Isn't he patient? With all the violence and all the stuff we see going on, God is patient. And folks, listen. What is it that God would like to see happen for every human being? I'm talking about every single human being on planet Earth right now. Young, old, man, woman, whatever. God would desire for that person, every person, and not just those that are alive on planet Earth right now, but those who have ever lived, those who are living right now, and those who are living in the future. What is his desire? Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. That all should come to repentance, that not one person should perish, that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, that all would be saved. But will all be saved? No. Not because God doesn't desire it, or not because God hasn't made it possible for all to be saved, but because God created us not as robots, but as people with the capacity to choose. God's given us free will. And we can choose to accept God's solution for sin. We can choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Or we can choose to reject Him and reject God's solution for sin. And the Bible is clear. Those who accept will be saved. Those who do not accept, those who reject, will be lost. And you know something? I believe that God is patient with people. And I believe that God oftentimes knocks on people's hearts. And the gospel message goes out and people get chances. But there are so many people that just fight against it. They deny it. They stubbornly refuse it. And I do believe that there can come a point in a person's life where they will literally hear the gospel message for the last time. Because their heart becomes so hard. That's why it says in the Bible that today is the day of salvation. You know when the right time to get saved is? Always, right now. While your heart is still open. While your heart is still pliable. Because I think every time you reject the gospel message, you get a little more calloused. And it becomes easier and easier to say no. We start off tonight with some very heavy, heavy words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ concerning this whole issue. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Do you see what Jesus is saying there very clearly? He is saying there is a sin that is unpardonable. There is a sin that is unforgivable. There is a sin that if a person commits, they will be subject to eternal condemnation. There will be no forgiveness for that person. And this unpardonable sin is referred to as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 29. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. That's the sin. Blasphemy in the Greek, in the original language in which the New Testament was written, is a word that literally means to slander, to speak evil of, to speak injurious words, to harm another person, to defame another person. And so always in the New Testament, when it's used in connection of people, people with people, people blaspheming people, it means to slander. But when it's used in the context of a person blaspheming God, it's speaking of someone who is speaking lightly or profaning that which is sacred, including God himself. And so this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin, is speaking lightly, speaking profanely against the person of the Holy Spirit or against the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question that always comes up when this subject comes up is, can we commit that sin today? And if a person can commit that sin, how does he know? Or how does she know? Let's answer that question. This is heavy. This is very important to understand. I want to remind you tonight of who Jesus is speaking to when he says this. Remember that he is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. Now, folks, if anyone should have been able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, it should have been the religious leaders of Israel. They were the experts in the law, after all. They knew all the prophecies. They could see how they would be fulfilled in Jesus. And on top of that, the Spirit's hand is on Jesus. He's speaking words like nobody ever spoke before. He's doing miracles like nobody's ever done before. The clear testimony of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. The religious leaders should have known that. They should have seen that. But despite all of that clear, crystal clear revelation, they're rejecting. And they're stubbornly and persistently, deliberately saying no. In fact, let me remind you what they accused Jesus of back in verse 22. Look at what they said to him, remember? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, concerning Jesus, he has a Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The religious leaders of Israel accused Jesus Christ as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, of being possessed by a demon named Beelzebub, which is the Lord of the dung flies. And they accused Jesus of casting out demons, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Satan. That's hardened unbelief. Despite clear revelation from the Holy Spirit. When a person persists in that type of unbelief, they're guilty or very close to committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I think that that is a sin that can be committed today. I think it speaks of the heart of these Pharisees. You know, the Bible teaches that the words that a person speaks is an accurate reflection of what's in their heart. Man, these are some of the most blasphemous words ever spoken. What must their hearts have been like? Trash, garbage, dirt, people who were so against Jesus no matter what. That's their attitude. Their attitude is we're saying no to Jesus Christ no matter how clearly the Holy Spirit points to him as the Christ. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that can be committed today. Listen. The Holy Spirit right now in the New Testament age, right now, has a job. The Holy Spirit has many jobs in the lives of Christians, doesn't he? He does all kinds of wonderful things in our hearts. But did you know that he also has a very specific job in the world? In fact, Jesus told us what his job would be in John chapter 16. He said concerning the Holy Spirit, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," listen, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me." The Holy Spirit's job right now on planet Earth is to convict all people of their need for Jesus Christ. to convict people of their sin. He's doing that. And he's doing that in the lives of people through different ways, bringing friends into their lives, bringing circumstances into their lives. And he's doing that consistently and repeatedly. And I believe he does that clearly. If a person continues to reject Jesus Christ, despite the clear illumination and the clear witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, that person is guilty or can become guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's when a person gets so hard. It's not that they can't believe in Jesus, it's that they won't believe in Jesus, despite the clear evidence. That's a hard heart. And when a person gets there, they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is, folks, it's impossible for us to know when a person has reached that spot. You and I can't tell. I can't talk to someone and say, oh, yeah, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No hope. I can't. And that's why it's so important that you and I just keep sharing the gospel with people, no matter how hard they might be, no matter how much they might reject it. But it can happen. A person can say no to Jesus, and the more they say no, the easier it becomes to say no. And finally, God says, all right, your no has just become no. Dangerous spot to be. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, have I committed it? I know people that really struggle. They're worried. Did I commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? If you're worried, you haven't. If you're worried, you haven't. Because you know what? If you had committed it, you'd be so hard it wouldn't matter. You know, water off a duck's back. It wouldn't even be an issue to you anymore. That's how it would be. But maybe you are worried. Maybe there's no security. Maybe you know for a fact that the Holy Spirit of God is knocking on your heart. But you haven't said yes yet. You can settle that issue tonight, right now, by saying yes. Asking Jesus to come into your heart and to be your Lord and Savior. Don't forget the positive part of this, though. Look at verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. The sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Hey, all sin is forgiven by the Lord. The worst kinds of sin. You can find forgiveness. The only sin that will not be forgiven is rejection of Jesus Christ. Because, folks, if you reject Jesus Christ, then you remain in your sins. If you accept Jesus Christ, then all your sins are forgiven. And, folks, God is so patient. He really is patient with people. There was a man named Robert Ingersoll. He was an atheist. He was against the Lord. And he was very outspoken against God. And he would travel around from universities and speaking engagements. And one of the things this guy used to always like to do at the end of his address is he would pull out a stopwatch from his pocket. And he would say to the audience, according to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. And then he would blaspheme God right in the middle of everybody and start the click. And there they were waiting. You can imagine how tense it would be. At 5 minutes, he'd snap shut his watch, put it in his pocket, and he'd say, you see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word. And then he'd walk off. Well, there was a Christian man who saw him do that, and he just said, look, that guy didn't prove anything. All he proved was that you can't exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes. You can't. He is very patient. And he gives chances. And he attempts to woo people to himself all the time. And we just sang about how great his love is. thorns on his brow. They tell me how much he loves me. Who could resist? Yet some people do. Don't resist. Give your heart to him. Ask him to be your Savior. Heavy, heavy subject. Let's move to the next section. Look at verse 31. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. This is great. This is a good scene. There he is in a house. He's ministering to a whole bunch of people. There's a crowd in the house. No doubt he's teaching, he's preaching, he's probably doing miracles. He's just had this public confrontation with the Pharisees. And right in that scene, his mother and his brothers come. And they're looking for him. They send for him. They want him to come out. And as we studied last week, his mother and his brothers thought he was crazy. They thought he was insane. They thought he was out of his mind. And it is thought that they're coming here to take him away. We got to save Jesus from his insanity. So here they go, trying to take him away. And Jesus says, no, I'll stay here. I'll do the work of my Father. It does sound like he's being kind of rude, doesn't it? But he's not. He's just telling the people that he will do the work of his Father. He's the work, the interests of God are of greater priority to Jesus than natural ties. That's an important topic. There are many principles in this little passage, but one that really stands out to me is this is a passage that absolutely refutes the worship of Mary. You know, there are a number of people that worship Mary. They pray to Mary. They've exalted Mary, Mother of God. You know, the Bible never paints her as that sinless person that some people believe she is. She's not. She's sinful. In fact, in this passage, it is implied that she's out of the will of God. Right? He says, I want to stay in the house with those who are doing the will of God. I'm not going to go out with mom who's not doing the will of God. Can you imagine somebody in some circles thinking the Virgin Mary was out of the will of God? Well, here's the Bible saying so. And those that love to worship Mary and honor Mary, in their zealousness to do though, they came up with a doctrine. It's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Anybody heard of that? It is the idea that Mary remained a virgin all of her life. And again, that is to exalt her in some degree. She was not a virgin all her life. Look at verse 31. Speaking of Jesus, then his brothers and his mother came. Mary had other sons. Jesus had brothers. She was a virgin. Jesus was born. Then she got married to Joseph and she had normal sexual relations and she had sons. So many people get caught up in going to Mary, pray to Mary. And there's like this, hierarchy. Go to Mary, who will then go to Jesus, who will then go to God the Father. But go to Mary first because Jesus, you know, sons love to listen to moms. They teach that. Don't go to Mary. Go to Jesus. Go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Go to him directly. But we do see some other principles here that I'd like you to see. Jesus did view God's interests as higher than natural ties. His parents came knocking on the door, but so what? He was doing his Father's business, right? That's important. That's something you and I need to remember. Listen, as Christians, our allegiance goes to who first? God. His interest should be priority, right? Even above and beyond natural ties, above and beyond family ties, family connections. Now, you would be amazed at how much of a struggle that can be for some Christians. I know Christians, man, they're involved in the Lord's work, but, you know, if a family member comes along or whatever, they split. See ya. Never see them. In fact, sad case here at the church. A number of years ago, there was a couple here. They were such a beautiful family that was coming to the church, and they came all the time, and they just disappeared. And so we called them. We wanted to find out what was going on. And the husband, the father, said, well, my brother from Germany came in. And he's staying with us at the house, and he's not a believer, so we don't want to offend him and bring him to church. What? Bring him to church. Be the influence. Right? The other thing we see here is that I do believe that there is a bond that the body of Christ shares that is stronger than blood relatives. I really do believe that there's a bond that you and I have as brothers and sisters in Christ that is more powerful and stronger than even our family ties. Maybe you've noticed that. And I do think that speaks for the beauty of the harmony of the church and how the church can operate so smoothly as a family comprised of people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different ethnic groups. Man, they're joined together in Jesus Christ and they operate like a family. It's wonderful to see and it's wonderful to be a part of. I see that. And then, of course, we also see here the importance of doing the will of God. Look what Jesus said in verse 35. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. How important is it for us to do the will of God? It's so important, is it? You know, when we become Christians, when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we become children of God, sons and daughters in His family. But even as Christians, when we go beyond and we really seek the will of God for our lives, man, we're committed to doing the will of God. We become kinfolk with Christ. We become a brother to Him. We become sisters. And I love that. Did you catch it, ladies? Both genders. He mentions brothers, sisters, mothers. We're all called to do the will of God and we're all important. And it's the most important thing that we can do as Christians. Following His will. How do we follow His will? We study His word. And we follow it and we obey it. Let's continue into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we're going to study some parables that Jesus told. And we actually start off with, I think, one of the most important parables. It's the parable of the sower. This is key. This is a very important parable for Christians to understand. It really unlocks a lot of truths for us. Verse 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. What an environment. He comes out of the packed house and then he goes to the Sea of Galilee and picture all these people on the beach pushing him. Mob scene. So he has to get a boat. And there he gets in the boat and he drifts off a little bit. And there he's preaching to this crowd. Isn't that a great image in your mind? You know, I've often been amazed at Jesus. Can you imagine how loud he would have had to talk? You think about it. There he is on a boat. You got wind, you got waves, you got the elements, and then you got all these people on a beach. How hard did he have to talk? How high? He probably had to talk very loud, didn't he? I'm so grateful that I live in the 21st century. And we have things called sound systems and mics. Truly, I really am. I think we are blessed. You know, I've read some of the biographies of some of the evangelists that lived in the days before sound systems. You know, John Wesley, after he would address a crowd, many times he would come home and cough up blood because of yelling so much so that people could hear. Oh, we're blessed. We got mics, don't we? Jesus was still very effective, even without a mic. Verse 2, let's read this parable. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." Verse 7. "Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" This was a very common scene that anybody in that day would have easily recognized. This was a story that Jesus pulled right out of their everyday life. They lived in an agrarian culture, and you could see this take place on every street corner. A man who's got a field prepared, and there it goes out, and he sows seed. And they would sling a seed bag on their back. And there they would walk up and down the field, sowing seed. And sometimes they were accurate, sometimes they weren't. The seed would fall on different parts of the field. There are four soils that Jesus is speaking of in this parable. The first soil is the wayside. It says in verse 4, "It happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside." This was the paths that went through the fields. Little paths that the people would walk on. And it was normally hard-packed clay. Very hard. And so the seed is, if it lands on that, it's totally exposed. There's no penetration into the ground. It's just open. It becomes what? Bird seed. The birds come and devour it. The second, verse 5, "Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up." There are a lot of rocks in the land of Israel. All over the place. It's a lot like here in El Paso. Man, if you go out in your backyard and you start digging, what are you most likely going to hit? Rocks. There's rocks all over. Very rocky ground. Well, some portions in the fields had rocks just beneath the surface of the soil. And lots of times it could be ledge of limestone. And the sower wouldn't know it, but here the seed would go and it would be at a surface level. There wasn't any depth. There was limestone right beneath it. And so what happened when that seed started to grow? The roots would shoot down and it would run into the limestone. And you know what it would do? It would push up against that limestone and it would make the bush look like it was growing quicker, when actually just more of its root system was being exposed. It wasn't growing down deep enough. Well, what happens to a plant like that? There's no depth. There's no extensive root system. The sun comes out, scorches it, dies. The other soil, verse 7. "Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." This is soil that was also infested with thorns, weeds, thistles. What would happen? That good seed would go into the soil, and growing up right along with it would be what? Weeds, thorns, thistles. You'd take the sunlight. It would take some of the nutrients, take some of the water, and it would choke it out. It'd die. And then there was good soil. Verse 8, other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, 60, and some 100. By the way, those are good yields. The average yield in those days was 10-fold. Here, this crop is, you know, yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the simple story. But folks, that simple story has great, great spiritual significance. In fact, Jesus says in verse 9, he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that funny? Do you have ears? Then let you hear. Actually, that was Jesus' way of saying, listen up. Important. Figure this parable out. Unlock it. You need it. The Greek word for parable, by the way, is a word that means to cast alongside, to throw alongside. And the idea is this. Jesus would tell a story, and then he would cast alongside that story a spiritual truth. And it's very important to understand the spiritual truth and to unlock it and to get meaning from it. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, to understand parables, we need the help of Jesus. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need further instruction from Jesus. We need his help to understand these parables. The disciples and the people that first heard this parable, they didn't understand it. They needed further instruction, and they get it. What they do in verse 10. When he was alone, away from all those multitudes, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Jesus is going to give them the answer, but listen, there's a very important thing here we learn. Parables that Jesus told had a twofold purpose. To reveal and at the same time to conceal. Jesus taught parables to reveal truth to the inside crowd. Those that were friendly to him. Those that had opened their hearts. Those who were interested. But he taught parables so that those who were on the outside couldn't understand. The truth from them was concealed. He revealed truth to those on the inside. He concealed truth from those on the outside. Those that are on the inside and those who get into the inside have a heart open for the Lord, you see. They love God. They're trying. They're sincere seekers. And for a person like that, God has a whole lot of more information that he's just willing to disclose. But for the person who becomes hardened like the Pharisee, the person who is, you know, getting closer and closer to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the person who doesn't accept and is hard against the Lord, man, they don't get information. It's concealed from them. They're left out of the loop. Man, if you're a Christian here tonight, you should consider yourself so blessed to be on the inside. To be in amongst a group of people that have eyes opened and have the capacity to learn more and more, right? Oh, man, what a blessing. Don't ever forget it. To have that spiritual capacity. And Jesus gives these people on the inside, his disciples and the others there, the meaning to this parable. Let's look at it. Verse 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, that's why I do believe this is such an important parable. I think it's a key to the other parables. If we understand this parable, we can make sense of other parables. And so here's how he describes it. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. In this parable, the sower represents the Lord Jesus Christ, or a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ's message. The seed represents the Word of God. It says specifically that, doesn't it? And those four types of soils represent four different hearts, four different heart responses. The first soil is mentioned first, the wayside. Look at verse 15 again. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Folks, I believe that type of soil represents a person with a hard heart. A person like the Pharisees. A person who continues to reject the truth being offered to them time and time again by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Satan is the birds. Those birds are symbolic of Satan. And a person like that who's got a hard heart, they may hear every Bible study in the world, but you know what it does? It just bounces right off of them. They're hardened to it, and Satan just comes along and snatches it. No problem. Look at the second heart. Verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. What kind of heart is that? I believe that that heart represents an emotional, superficial response to the gospel message. It represents a person who hears the gospel message, who hears the truth of God, and they just get so emotional about it. And they come up and maybe they run down an aisle. And they're glad and they're screaming and they're emotional, but it's just a thrill for the moment. It's a thrill for the moment. It's not an acceptance of the gospel that will last forever. It's not a true conversion. I'm all for emotion, folks. In fact, I'm very emotional. You can ask Kim. I'm very, very emotional. People normally know exactly how I feel. And I am for emotions. And I am to see people weep and cry for joy when they come to the Lord. But you know what? Just because someone gets very emotional at the time of their supposed conversion doesn't guarantee that it's been genuine. You need to understand that. Some people can have that, you know, fuzzy, the warm fuzzy. But it's not true conversion, because as they go along, the very first tribulation, the very first trial that comes along, what do? They take off. They leave. Remember, it was just a thrill for the moment. Thrill's gone. Time to leave. Find a new thrill. That's why I'm always concerned about revivals, church gatherings, concerts, crusades. Don't get me wrong, I love them, and I think God uses them. But I think we need to be careful not to motivate people emotionally, not to try to get people saved through some emotional response, some pull on the heartstring. There needs to be genuine conversion. And folks, you know what? One of the most important emotions that a person will experience when they come to Jesus Christ for the first time? Mourning. Weeping. As a person understands that they're full of sin and that they're bankrupt before God and that they need a Savior, you know what most people do? They weep. It's mourning. It's being sick about who you are and desperate for finding a Savior. The first two Beatitudes that Jesus spoke. The secret into the entrance of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. That's really the first two steps. You got to realize that you're bankrupt and that you got to mourn over it. And you come to the Savior. And He changes you and He forgives you. And that's when the tears of gladness begin. That's when the joy is there. Don't get me wrong. I do like emotions. I'm not Dr. Spock. And there is so much room for emotion. But let's make sure it comes from a genuine conversion, not an emotional response. Correct? Look at the next heart. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, this speaks of a heart who seems to have accepted the word of God, but it doesn't last, proving that it wasn't a genuine conversion. What happens? It gets crowded out. It's not the central focus of their lives. And you know what happens? It gets crowded out. By what? Cares of the world. Deceitfulness of riches. Other things. There are people that do that. They say they give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They think there's a change, but then they go out. And within a week, man, they're caught up in the cares of the world. Trying to get rich. Caught up in other things. Those three areas are things that we as Christians still struggle with, right? We can't we? We can get still, even as true born-again Christians, get caught up in the cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches, and it sort of robs our joy, doesn't it? And it certainly robs us of being fruitful. And then the last soil, the good soil, verse 20. These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Hearing the word, and I think the key word there is accepting it. In the Greek, it's literally making that word your own. Embracing it. The idea is hearing that word, being committed, letting it be planted deep in your heart, and it's changed you forever. And come what may, you're following the Lord. You're responding to that message. That is the heart that we need to have, right? Hear it, accept it, and bear fruit. And by the way, you notice that there are different degrees of fruitfulness among Christians. 30-fold. 60-fold, 100-fold. I want to be 100-fold. Don't you? And I think that we can. And you know what? I think we will. The more we hear it, accept it, and obey it. And I think we can be as fruitful as we want. The key is getting close to Jesus Christ, staying close to Him, hearing His word, and putting His words into practice. Great, great parable. Something that is very important for Christians to see. It's a mirror. It helps us see the hearts of people. Literally. This is something that you need to remember when you go out and witness to other people. my evangelists here, those of you who are out on the streets, those of you who love to go share the gospel with people. Man, what's the rate of return here? 25%? 25% of the seed sown, hey, was fruitful. The rest wasn't. Expect that. Listen, when you go and share the gospel with people and they say no, or they reject, maybe you come across the person with the wayside heart, the hard clay, and they throw it in your face and they say, get away from me with your Jesus. Don't walk away thinking, I failed. I'm a lousy evangelist. I can't do it, or they don't like me. Look, there's the heart. There's one of those hearts that Jesus told about. Or maybe you'll be able to spot the emotional response. And if you see that, you can really try to make it, you know, drive the reality of the challenge of the gospel home to that person. Keep sowing, though. Because you don't know which heart a person has until you try to sow. Keep trying. Keep sharing that gospel with people. And don't take it personal if they reject it. Another principle that I think we learned from this parable, folks, I do believe that it is important that we as Christians prepare our hearts. Whenever we approach the Bible, what is the Bible? It's seed that Jesus wants to sow in our hearts. Let's go to the Bible, and before we do so, let's say, God, make this soil good. Make it ready to receive your word, and then, Lord, just make it blossom. You know, I think you should do that before you come to church. I think Christians should prepare their hearts before they come to church. Maybe you drive to church, you got the big family, you're in the van or whatever. Maybe on the way over, pray as a family, Lord, prepare our hearts. We should. When you're reading the Bible in your own personal devotions, maybe you get up every morning and you read the Bible. That's a great thing. Maybe you should. I highly recommend it. But I also recommend that before you read the Bible, pray. And your prayer should be, it should go something like this. Lord, here I am, your servant, speak. Here's my heart. Change it, make it ready, make it pliable, make it susceptible. I'm ready to hear it, and I'll accept it. And I'll move forward on. You know, I think our Bible reading would be transformed if we really did that. It's an important truth. Let's try to do another parable. I always feel like I just get started. And then verse 21. This is a parable about a light, a candle, a lamp. It's got an important truth in it. Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. It's an intriguing little parable, isn't it? The key to understanding this parable, in my opinion, is finding out what the candle, the light, the lamp represents. What does it represent? I think it represents truth. I think it represents the truth of God's word. Truth in general as revealed to us. truth like he's just given to his disciples in interpreting the parable for them. And I believe that this tells us what our responsibilities as Christians are as those who have been given truth, light, lamp, candle. Number one, we're to share truth with others. If we have been illuminated, we should seek to go out and illuminate other people. I think that's what he's saying there. He says, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? How stupid. What would you, if you turned on your light in your bedroom and then shoved it under your bed? Not dumb. Or put it in the drawer by your drawer? It doesn't make sense. You're supposed to expose it. It exposes the room. Same thing with truth. You're not to sit on truth. And as agents of truth, as people who have got the pleasure and privilege of having our eyes open to real truth, we're not to sit on it. We're not to hide it. We should go out and seek to tell other people the truth. It's important. Very important. How many times do you hear a conversation throughout the day? Maybe at the supermarket. Maybe with a roommate. Maybe with someone at school or maybe with someone at the office. And it's, you know, you're just sitting there and you're listening to these two people talk and they're just talking about trash. They're talking about something. You know the truth. Do you bite your tongue? Or are you just out with it? Be a truth speaker. Be one who's injecting light into every conversation. Do it with tact. Don't, you know, bowl people over. But be a voice of truth in this dark world. Be a light. Then the other responsibility to truth, verse 24. He said to them, take heed what you hear. Literally, appropriate what you're hearing. Apply what you're hearing. Take that truth and live it. Again, it's the same thing as hearing it and what? Accepting it, like we learned in the good soil in the parable of the sower. Same concept here. With truth, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to live it. Truth is not something to be debated, argued, talked about, highlighted, diagrammed, flowcharted. Truth is something to be what? Lived. Put into practice. As we get truth, we live it. We appropriate it. A couple of weeks ago, I was out there in the parking lot after the Wednesday night service, and there were a bunch of guys standing around a fishing book. And there they were just looking at this fishing book, and they were finding out all about their tackles and what they were going to do. They're planning for a fishing trip. Wouldn't it be dumb if they spent all that time looking at the book and then just didn't even go fishing? But I mean, they know how to fish. They got all these great ideas. They like, but they don't go out and try the idea. Same deal. Listen, this is the manual for how a Christian's to live. Manual for life. How to live godly. There's all kinds of truth in here. Not to be applauded, to be lived. Forget who said it, but I know one great theologian once said, he thought that every Bible should be covered in shoe leather. I like that. Why? So that you would be reminded that you walk it, not just read it. What a great idea. I love it. We're to walk it. And there is a warning, and we'll close with this, concerning this. Very important. Verse 24, take heed what you hear. Watch this. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Here's the principle. God will only give us more light, more truth, when we live up according to the light and truth that he's already given us. Use it or lose it. Use it or you won't go on. Very important. You know, I think that's why, that explains why so many Christians stall. They stall right in the middle of their Christian walk. Studying the Bible becomes an intellectual exercise. They begin filling their brain with all the Bible facts. And they see it kind of like that. Instead of something to be walked, something to be appropriated, something to be lived. And I do believe that God will give us more light as we live according to the light that he's already given us. I think that's a biblical concept. Those who are not living up according to the light that they've been given won't be given any more light. Or worse yet, they'll deteriorate. Guys like the Pharisees, they aren't given any light anymore. But that's something to watch. Let's really grow. Let's cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our Christian growth. As we're studying the Bible and as we're learning these things and as God is bringing light to us, let's live it. Let's appropriate it. You won't do it perfectly, but still it can become a part of you. You know, it's been said that the Christian walk, you know, never fails because of a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. As we slowly fail to appropriate what God is teaching us, that's growth. That's Christian growth. Man, as we close tonight, I wanted to communicate this more, and we can next week with the other parables, but I want you to understand how good it is, my brother and sister in Christ, to be an insider. To have had your eyes open. To have been given light. And I want you to understand how privileged you are and how responsible that makes us. So responsible. And how our desire should be to just go out and share that truth with others. Being an insider with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Mike and Glenda, come up. Lord, we thank you. We remember, Lord, and when you healed the blind man, how the blind man said, "Man, I was blind, but now I can see." Lord, I thank you that many of us right now in this room could say that prayer. And we can rejoice that we were once blind spiritually, but now we can see. You've brought that light to us, Lord, and we ask that you would continue to give us more light. We want to walk closer to you. We want to get to know you better, Lord, and we want to appropriate it and walk it. We want to have good hearts that are ready to hear it and accept it. Praise you, Lord. Lord, right now, I want to pray for anyone who has never given their heart to you. Maybe that's you tonight. You're here tonight. This is the time. You know that the Holy Spirit has been knocking on your heart. You can't deny that. The things that have been happening in your life, don't say no. Don't become more calloused. Open your heart right now. I want you to have that opportunity right now. I'd like you to say in your heart, you pray this from the bottom of your heart, and you pray directly to the Lord Jesus for yourself. And you ask Him right now, you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I receive You right now as my Lord and as my Savior. And I mean, Lord, to follow You for the rest of my life, for the long haul. I give my heart to You. For You gave Your life for me. And I will follow You. Make me born again. Fill me with Your Spirit. And help me to live according to Your ways. Teach me great truths. And help me to live according to them. We praise You, Lord, for what You've shown us tonight. And now, Lord, we go forth as light bearers. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And it's important, if you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus, that you share that with somebody. Maybe share it with a friend or a